join me with a word of prayer. O God, Most High, we confess we are sinners. We confess that we are not even sensible of the condition that we are in. Our sins are great, are numberless, but you are adequate to be our relief. For you are rich in mercy, and the blood of your Son can cleanse us from all sin. And so we ask that your Spirit would subdue us, that your Spirit would teach us, would rebuke us, would encourage us to conquer over our most powerful lusts. And God, we ask that we would never be satisfied with our present spiritual situation, but that we would constantly be adding to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and self-control, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. May we never neglect what is absolutely necessary for Christian character and be needful to understand to complete it. And so prevent us from sinking in sin, from letting the evil day conquer over us. Help us to see Christ and see the gospel and see forgiveness, and out of that generous grace and mercy that we did not earn, produce a response of gratitude, a response of obedience. And so we ask that you would open up your word to us, that you would soften our hearts, enlighten our minds to receive your word this morning. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, 16 through 20, and verse 23. The passage talks about obedience. The passage discusses about actually how hard it is for us to obey. And this is an example of faithful obedience to an extreme peak, at a high level of faithful obedience. And we're going to look at this because our culture doesn't like the term obedience. It's kind of a dirty word in our culture. Even in our title, we're talking about in accordance with God's will to kind of sound a little nicer. But this is about obedience, and obedience to God. We're going to see why it's absolutely critical for us to understand and see what God is talking about. So Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, 16 through 20 and verse 23. And it reads, "When Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and the Arabah, south of Kinneroth, in the lowland, and in Naphtoor in the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them, slain, to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.' So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Verse 16. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and struck them, and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today we're going to talk about the essence of accordance. And so to start off, we're going to define accordance. What does accordance mean? Accordance means following or obeying a rule, a law, a will. You're living in line with a direction, a command. Something outside of you, you're living for, and you're living in line with it. And today we're going to talk about what is Christian accordance. What does it mean to live in accordance with the Christian faith? More specifically, what does it mean to live in accordance to God, God's command, the God of Christianity? Why do we need it? How do we do it? And we're not going to talk completely about obedience and living it out, because it's a very, very big topic. But we're going to talk about one aspect of it. And the aspect that we want to talk about is that being Christian and the demands of the faith is hard. It's very, very, very hard. As a matter of fact, if you look at Christianity and you say, you know, that's easy, you know, but I don't want to do it, I don't agree with it, you don't really understand what Christianity is about then. Because until you see what is the demands that's put upon you in your devotion, in your dedication, in your confession, in your sacrifice, until you see all those things and you see that what is demanded of you is perfection, you won't see that Christianity is too hard. If you don't see that Christianity is too hard, then you don't see the gospel, because you don't see the need for it. So we're going to talk about how the demands of obedience to God is very, very challenging. But there's also grace. And in this text, Israel, who has experienced promise, success, failure, redemption, mercy, and now obedience. And that this pattern might be found in our lives as well. What is Christian accordance? Why do we need it? How do we do it? And so our 3 points in a little bit more articulated way is to live in accordance to God's direction, to see in accordance with God's intention, and lastly, moved in accordance to God's salvation. You can pick whatever three, which pair of three you want to do. To live in accordance to God's direction, to see in accordance with God's intention, and lastly, moved in accordance to God's salvation. And for us to see, I hopefully at the end of this sermon and this message, I hope that you'll be convinced to see that true obedience emerges always after God's grace. A true obedience always emerges after God's grace. Right here, we're in the middle of a northern campaign. Israel has been promised with a land, to inherit a land. They have crossed the Jordan River that begins their campaign. They've experienced success at Jericho. They experienced failure at first in Ai. Then one of their families committed a sin of taking things that was devoted for destruction, and God judged Israel, and they had to die. After that, they were atoned. Israel was afraid God was going to abandon them. God promised that he would still be with them. They conquered Ai. They were, in the previous chapters, they were tricked into a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. They were their neighbors. But actually, the Gibeonites turned out to be not against them. Actually, they wanted to be part of Israel. They wanted to worship God. And they were, in a sense, cursed with a permanent role and position in the worship of God in his temple. And we begin to see a glimmer of grace, something totally different. That in this war narrative, there's a break of peace and mercy. And the Gibeonites actually get in trouble. They abandon their racially nationalistic neighbors, people who are closer to them in race, and they break the bond with them. And the kings try to attack them, to punish them from breaking rank. And Israel goes to protect them, and God uses a supernatural event. He stops the sun where it is and not allowing darkness to cover in order for Israel to have strategic military advantage to fight and take out the enemies, the Amorites. God sends hail as well, showing that God is going to protect this group that has been now brought in and folded into Israel. And now, it's interesting. Over a span of many years, it's condensed into just about 5 to 10 minutes of reading. Israel covers all of the northern part of Israel, of the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan. And they travel up north to Merom. Do you see where up in Merom there's a star pattern? That's where they fight. They travel up there, and all the cities, all the dots that you see, all the cities bring their armies to fight Israel there. And they go there to fight, and they win. And there's victory. And this is a major feat. And there's a lot of significant things about this account that should stand out to you. First, the number of people that Israel is fighting is larger than they've ever fought before. They've never had this many enemies. They've never fought against such a huge army before. Second, there was involved with technology, with horses and chariots. And that wasn't mentioned as much in the past, but this one, these were the major cities. And Merom was the largest kingdom, and the king of Merom was, in a sense, the king of all these other cities as well. They paid tribute to them. And Merom was a very rich and large city. They were well known for their walls and their sophistication and their marketplaces. They were next to a river. They were close to a trade route. And so they got very wealthy. They were at the peak technological status among the nations. They were at the peak economic status. They were at peak military status with their technology. And God sent Israel there and said, "I'm going to deliver your enemies into your hands, slain." What's special here? The number of the armies that were amassing against Israel, like sand on the seashore. They've never gone against such a large group before. Another interesting thing, when you pay attention to past chapters and past accounts, is that God doesn't get involved in a supernatural way this time. Despite the largeness of this army and the size of Israel, ironically, there is no supernatural event. There is no hail. There is no stopping of the sun. There's no confusion. There's nothing. As a matter of fact, Joshua hears that God says, "I'm going to promise these people to you." And Joshua listens and obeys immediately. He goes right to that location to fight them. And so a wrong interpretation of this text, a misleading interpretation, would be if you follow God long enough, if you listen to God long enough, you learn his ways, you learn his strategies, then once you know all these things, then you can take things into your own hands and you don't need God anymore. You don't need God's help. You're on your own because you've learned how God operates. And so all you need to do is learn God's ways and then you can get the life that you want. That is both legalistic and licentious. It's both legalistic because you're thinking that if you obey at these certain laws, you're going to get something that you want. It's licentious because you want to get what you want. You don't care about what God wants. Ultimately, you're doing it for yourself. And so your core motivator, the thing that how you see everything, is centered on you. And that's licentious. And both ways are ways to avoid God. But as a matter of fact, in fact, when you look at the text closely, there's plenty of evidence to show that actually obedience and following after God and this kind of victory that we all can claim comes from our obedience not just to God's law, but to God's heart. So what does it look like to obey God? To live in accordance to God's direction is the definition of obedience. When God directs, I know this is very obvious, it's very plain. When God gives us direction and we live in line and we fulfill every word that he says, that is obedience. Seems very straightforward and natural, right? So what does living in accordance to God's direction look like? So we can go to the next slide. It involves active, timely response. It means that when God asks you to do it, you do it on the time scale, on the schedule that he's asking you to do it. And so sometimes when God says to do something and we go, no, I'm not sure, that's not obedience. Delayed obedience is not obedience. And Joshua moves very quickly, and actually his timing is absolutely critical because that city is located on a plateau. And because that city is located on a plateau, it neutralizes horses and chariots. It's actually a military advantage to fight at that city because it neutralizes the horses and chariots. And if he was trying to send spies and assess the situation, assess their own weapons, train their soldiers even more to really ensure the statistics of success, he would have missed an opportunity where the opposing army, their enemies, were at a disadvantage. And that's why the author shows how swiftly, as he tells the story, he swiftly obeys. That Christian maturity is about obedience on a certain time scale, about active, timely response. It also involves growing reliance and faith in God. I don't know if you guys picked up, but in verse 9, it says, "And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." And I'm sure there's a lot of doctors and physicians and healthcare professionals in here, so you probably know where the hamstring is. For those of you who don't know where the those of you who follow sports, you know, football, a lot of athletes pull their hamstring, right? So the hamstring is this muscle that's on the back of your thigh. So if the front of your thigh is a quad, behind it is the hamstring. And those of you who are physicians that are wrong, you can send me angry emails later. Quads and the hamstring is in the back. That's what Google told me. We're going to go with that. So to hamstring the horses is actually, in our culture, in our time, sounds a little bit off-putting. It's to take a sword or take a knife and to cut perpendicular to the muscle, to disable it. And when you hamstring the horse that muscle can't function. They can't move forward. It doesn't kill the horse. It just makes them immobile. Eventually, they will heal, and they will be able to use that muscle again. But they will never be able to run ever again. They can walk. They can plow, but they cannot go to war. God commands Israel to fight these enemies, but not take their weapons. He says, after you defeat them, hamstring the horses, burn the chariots. You're going to be a nation that does not accrue its power, does not accrue its dominance and its presence by accumulating power and technology of the world. Your greatest weapons are faith and obedience in God, and those weapons are unstoppable. And that was the message, that as they fought, and when they fought this great enemy, this massive enemy, and they can say, look, now we have all their weapons, we can be unstoppable. God was saying, no, you're going to grow in obedience, and you're going to grow in maturity, and that means that you're going to grow in more reliance and faith in God. New Yorker has a cartoon that captures this very well. This is during Jesus' time. I'm going to let you guess. Don't shout out loud. So these are the apostles. Jesus is out of the picture. The apostles are following Jesus. And one of the apostles in the back is telling a bystander, well, right now I'm his apostle. But my dream is to someday be my own Messiah. Right? The New Yorker, November 19th, 2015. And it's kind of funny, right? That they're saying, basically, they're following Jesus because they know that they can't fix their life and they can't save themselves. But once they get their act together and once they clean themselves up and they're all tidy and good, they hope to be their own Messiah. They hope to have their own apostles. They hope that books will be written about them. This cartoonist is not religious. He's an atheist. And I think it's incredibly insightful about how people approach religion. All religion. A lot of us approach religion and even consider talking to God and consider praying to God for that first time because we're in a rut. We're in a pit. We're in the dark. We recognize, we're humbled, we feel like we're in the dirt, but we don't want to stay down in the dirt. We don't want to live in the dirt. We want to stand up. We want to get up. And we think that maybe just starting off with religion, maybe it will please God and then we'll get ourselves cleaned up. But once we're standing up and we're good, we don't see the need to get in the dirt anymore and rely on God. And what's the point of getting rid of perfectly good horses and perfectly good chariots? Why can't we just take them apart, you know, and use them for plows and whatnot? Why do we have to burn them? What's the big deal about having followers and looking good and helping other people get their lives together? Christian maturity is this belief. And it's not this willful belief. It's this realization that our greatest victories come from God. Our greatest moments are all God. And so maturity is greater and greater reliance on God. And what does that mean? What does that look like? What's that? Well, God doesn't ever hide from us what our root problem is. He doesn't. He doesn't say, guess what I'm thinking. He tells it to you right up front that sin is our problem, that pride is our problem, that lust is our problem, that self-control and impulse control is our problem. He doesn't hide it from us, nor does he hide the solution. And greater reliance on God is being faster and faster in recognizing God's diagnosis of our hearts. It's faster and faster recognizing that what God says is our problem is true. It's about being faster and faster about being humble and recognizing that was my fault. That pattern of sin is coming back again. And the faster and faster we are at self-justification, the faster and faster we are at defense, that is, you know, you're not practicing preaching the gospel to your heart. If you're getting good at negotiating with God, you're getting good at trying to solve your own problems, of searching and researching of all what the religions say and then picking and choosing what you think would be fitting for you, that's not growing in spiritual maturity. Growing in spiritual maturity is faster and faster turning around, seeing that you've done wrong, and going back to God. And the more mature you are, it's not that you make less mistakes. You do make less mistakes, but you don't sense it. You don't notice it. What you do sense is that you turn back to God faster and faster. The speed, the precision, the thoroughness of Joshua and Israel's carrying out of God's commands was a revelation of their trust. Their recognition that God knows what their biggest problem is, and that's why they had to put everyone to the sword. This is an uncomfortable text, and let's not ignore the fact that this is an uncomfortable text. But when you read in Genesis, when you read at the beginning of this book, the sins of the people have reached its limit. And it's time now, these people have now lost their rights to this land. And in order to protect Israel so that they would thrive in this land, the land is theirs. God's not going to prevent them from taking the land. But in order for them to live and thrive in this land, they have to remove and eradicate this pollution, this moral and sinful snare that's going to kill them, this toxin And they couldn't see it, but they trusted in God. And they believed in Him. So they acted quickly. They followed every letter of God's word. And they recognized His solution to their heart problems. And it must be carried out in order to avoid the same destiny, the same fate of the people that were living there. What is God's direction to you? What is God trying to say to you? What is God telling you about that problem that you're facing? If you don't know, if you're like, you know, I'm open, I'm having trouble, I'm struggling, but I don't hear God. I pray to Him. I'm not familiar with God. This is the first day that I've ever stepped into a church. I don't know what God is saying. Start with the Ten Commandments. Start with the Ten Commandments and see what God is saying to you there. For those of you who are mature, you're saying, I know what those things are. I'm already, you know, thank you. I'm still praying through those things. You too still go to the Ten Commandments. It's universally helpful. It reveals to us the condition of our hearts. Lastly, Christian maturity results in obedience through endurance. Endurance in adversity. In verse 18, because the author knows that reading through this chapter will take about maybe 5, 10, 15 minutes, you might think that this war that just went on with all the cities that you saw on the map might have taken just a short amount of time. But it was a long, long war. And obedience is not these punctuated moments in your timeline, in your story. It's the steadiness of keeping and staying precise with God's direction throughout your life. It's endurance in adversity. It's not Joshua goes to war for 3 weeks and notices that it's not working, so he starts getting technology and starts getting diplomacy and starts trying other tactics. He stays faithful. He follows God's word. He continues to destroy the best weapons, the most impressive weapons. He follows it to a T. This is a long war. It didn't last 5 minutes. And though we may not be called to war, our trials and conflicts stretch into weeks and months and years. And Christian maturity is a commitment not to resort to snapping at your family member in a heavy-handed manner because you're tired and you feel like you've given enough patience. You've decided this is as much patience as you deserve. That's not Christian maturity. Commitment to grace. Maybe you're tired of that friend who's always bragging. You want to take them down a notch, and this is a very Chinese way of doing it, and you feel like you've been very patient and friendly, and they haven't noticed and awakened to your charity, and so you want to kind of take them down a notch. And a very Chinese way is the social policing, and we have to repent. You know, it's veiled in the form of concern, right? We veil our concern about their health or how, you know, oh, your child hasn't been married and they're turning whatever. Concerns about retirement planning, making a veiled judgment about their financial situation or their savings. Why do you need to take them down? When you feel tempted to wield power, when you feel tempted to wield control, to withhold approval, to withhold comfort. When you take idols and you use them as weapons, as leverage, that's not obedience. It's not endurance. I'm not saying it's easy. I never said it was easy. I'm saying it's not obedience. Those are not the terms which God called us to be His children. Obedience is not easy. And living in accordance to God's direction, you need insight. You need to understand His heart. You need to understand where He comes from. And so we're going to look at insight. To see in accordance with God's intention is the key to obedience. To see in accordance with God's intention is the key to obedience. So now you know God's direction, but in order to know really how to obey, you need insight. You need to know the heart that's behind that direction. You need to know God's intention behind that direction, the commands that he gives us. And Christian insight comes from faith in God's character, a trust in God's judgment, despite appearances, despite reason. Not trusting in our eyes, but trusting in God's word, trusting in God's heart, trusting in God's goodness, trusting in God's promise. If you don't have that kind of insight, if you don't believe in that, if you don't see that, it'll be impossible for you to follow God's direction, especially with endurance. And in our culture, in our time, reason is hard. We love to reason. We love to use reasons. We love to argue. And an atheist professor in NYU, Jonathan Haidt, in The Righteous Mind, where he talks about the fight between people who are fighting, and everyone thinks they're good, and the politics of arguing, talks about this. I have a quote. "Anyone who values truth should stop worshiping reason. The French cognitive scientists Hugo Mercier and Dan Sperber concluded that most of the bizarre and depressing research findings make perfect sense once you see reasoning having evolved, not to help us find truth, but to help us engage in arguments, persuasion, and manipulation in the context of discussions with other people." He sums it up as they put it, skilled arguers are not after the truth, but after arguments supporting their views. That reasoning doesn't get you to the truth. And reasoning was what got Achan into trouble. Reasoning got Joshua into trouble by sending spies instead of trusting in God. Reasoning got them into trouble with meeting with the Gibeonites. Despite all these things, despite them trusting with their reasoning, God continued to show mercy and grace and redeem those situations. But reason by itself, that sometimes is going to come right in conflict with God's truth, with your conscience, with God's command. G.K. Chesterton goes even further. He talks about the danger of reasoning, the madman, and how the madman is not someone who has no reason. It's actually they have nothing but reason. That's the only thing he has left. The madman is not the man who has lost his reason. The madman is the man who has lost everything except his reason. The madman's explanation of a thing is always complete and often in a purely rational sense, satisfactory. What does this mean? Or to speak more strictly, the insane explanation, if not conclusive, is at least unanswerable. That means that they will give you something that you can't answer. If a man says, for instance, that men have a conspiracy against him, and you cannot dispute it except by saying that all the men deny that they are conspirators, which is exactly what conspirators would do. His explanation covers the fact as much as yours. What does that mean? That means that, let's say I go crazy, right? And I say, and you decide to come in and help me. And I go crazy and I go like, oh, there's all these people. I'm at the ward, right? I'm on the psych floor at the hospital. You come and visit me. And I go like, the nurse is after me. The nurse is against me. The doctors are against me. All the workers are against me. They're all in cahoots, right? And they're together and they're all against me. And you say, listen, they're not against you. You know, you're not going crazy. Let's go ask them. Let's ask them if they're against you. And then we ask them and they say no. And I go, see, that's what conspirators would say. That's exactly what they would say. So they're conspirators. And there's nothing you can do. Your hands are tied. Because reasoning has now trapped me in this cycle that I can't get out of. And if we aren't anchored in God's truth, if we aren't anchored in God's promises, and we rely on reasoning alone, the point is not that we don't use reasoning, it's that we cannot rest on reasoning alone. It has to be tempered and controlled, it has to be anchored in God's truth and God's promises. And this is the promise that Israel believed that allowed them to engage in this northern campaign with faithfulness, with speed, with endurance. Is that they understood that evil cannot coexist with the life that God is giving them. That evil cannot coexist with the life that God is giving them. And that's why they have to go to war. They have to cut this out of their land. As appealing and attractive and good and advanced as these things are, they're a snare for their heart. It would cause them to wander from worship. It would cause them to leave in their devotion to God. It would ultimately cause spiritual death and their own destruction. And they believed in God's word, even though they couldn't see it. So when we don't see true change coming and we don't think it's going to work, we look at our situations and we wonder, how are things going to change? And we want to give up. It's important to think about, what is God commanding us? What is God calling us to do? What is God showing us about his heart? What is God revealing to us about his character? What is the situation? In Deuteronomy 7, a lot of scholars are looking at this chapter and they see and they reflect back onto Deuteronomy 7 and they say, you shall go into this land and you shall wipe them out. Their sins have reached their fullest. Their hearts are hardened. They reject God. They hate God's people. They want to destroy God. They want to destroy God's people. So you will wipe them out. You go 13 chapters later and God gives a law. He says, you shall not marry their daughters. You shall not marry their daughters. And scholars picked up on this and they said, this is kind of strange. This is kind of a weird law. And do you see why it's weird? If they followed the command of Deuteronomy 7, there would be no daughters to marry. Why is God making another law that says you shall not marry their daughters? And he says, as a warning, not to marry them because the intermarriage will cause them to break faith and that would be a temptation and a snare, and that's why he says not to do it. Is that somewhere hidden behind that law is that there's a God, that there's mercy. That God's heart also has an accommodation for mercy. That there are people who are not bent against God, that aren't resisting God and desire to destroy God's people. And those people will find grace, will find life, and they will not be destroyed. And so when these scholars see this and they see the obedience of Joshua 11, they realize that understanding God's heart is not just this cold-hearted, robotic, binary understanding of God's law and then following what he says, but it's understanding his heart. And that's why when they go into the account of the map and they say there was one city where it was destroyed, but the other cities were not destroyed. But the people were judged because of their hardened hearts, and they understood that had to be destroyed. Not easy. And I hope that as you hear this, you see the speed and timing of obedience, the accuracy and precision and thoroughness of obedience and the endurance of obedience is very, very hard. How hard? It's very hard. What did it take for Israel to do this? They didn't do this on the first try. But they were moved. They were moved in accordance to God's salvation. Israel is able to obey because the requirements are already met. They obey because they finally realized that they're obeying not to gain God's favor. The land is already theirs. They're obeying as a response to God's grace. And when you respond as a response to God's grace, instead of trying to obey to get something, your ability to obey is unlimited. You're on a totally different level. You're on a totally different scale. Because you're not trying to get something from God. You've realized that what you needed most, you've already gotten. You've gotten God himself. So Israel experiences incredible grace from God, and we're going to kind of summarize what's been happening in the past few chapters. God commands Israel to go. Israel follows. Israel goes and destroys and wins these wars, and they begin to swell up in confidence, and then they falter, and they experience humiliating loss. And they almost, they're unraveling. That's how bad this defeat was. But then God redeems. And God shows up again and is faithful and shows that despite their disobedience, despite God giving clear conditions, despite of that, he is loving to them. They kind of are surprised. And then they are entered into this contract of mercy and these people, and they feel like they've made a mistake. But God honors this contract. These people who are outsiders, who are far away, are now brought in. And Israel now becomes an observer and steps out of this picture and sees God's relationship with these people that are outside of the relationship. And they're in awe of the mercy of God to these outsiders. And then they realize they were once the outsiders too. They realize that they were once the people that deserved nothing but destruction. They realize that their lives and their existence is only because of God. And it doesn't make them feel like they're in the dirt, even though it sounds like it. It actually is the steps of standing up finally. They're finally standing up. And they're standing up because of the love of God and the faithfulness of God, that the love of God is more than they could ever imagine. They're experiencing the gospel. And that is what we're called to experience too. We are not able to obey until we experience generous, radical grace from God that he provides himself to us. And when we realize that he has given himself personally, he's not giving this limited amount, he's giving himself. And he's not just giving himself with conditions, his love is counter-conditional. Despite these conditions, he still loves us. And it warms up our hearts. It awakens our minds. It opens our eyes. And when we see sin in our lives, and when we see conflict in our lives, when we see trouble and things that are just draining and sucking the spirit and our life out of us, although our hands shake about cutting it off, it gives us courage to let it go. And obey God, and trust in his goodness, and trust in his command. C.S. Lewis, in the book Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is part of the series in the Chronicles of Narnia, the movie did a really bad job of this scene. That's why we're not even going to post the picture or a scene from the movie. But in the movie, there's Eustace the dragon. And Eustace is actually a boy. He's not a dragon. And he has always had mixed loyalties about his intentions about this ongoing spiritual war that's going on. And Eustace is kind of selfish. And while there's this war going on, he kind of flees. And he goes, there's this battle that breaks out. And he's in self-preservation mode, flees. And he sees this dragon come out of a cave. And he's like, oh, that seems interesting. He sees some treasure inside. And he says, maybe I can just get some treasure and stick in my pockets. And then I can use this treasure to buy me a ticket out of here, you know, far away from this battle. He goes in, he starts accumulating and putting the treasures, and he sees this, you know, lots of treasure, and he starts putting it in his pockets, and he takes one of the jewelry, and he doesn't have any room, so he starts putting the jewelry on so that he can carry as much as possible. And as he's doing this, he starts to fall asleep. And then he wakes up, and he feels a little groggy and disoriented, and his limbs feel a little bit weird, and then he sees a tail, and he gets startled, and then he sees, like, oh, maybe the dragon is in the cave, but the dragon didn't see him yet, so he runs out of the cave as fast as he can, and then he sees a reflection at some water, and he realizes that he's turned into a dragon. He's panicking, and he's sad, and he's frustrated, and he's like, how did this happen? And it must have been something. And he has an armband left that's on him. There's an armband, and it's tight on him, and he can't get it off. You You know, maybe this armband is cursed, and if I could just get this off. And Aslan, which is the God figure, the Christ figure, appears and speaks to him. And he says, you have to undress. You have to tear off your dragonness to become a boy again. And he's desperate, and he's crying. He goes, he'll listen to whatever the Christ figure says. So he takes his dragon claws, and he starts peeling his scales off. And it feels good. And he understands, and he's thinking about how wonderful it's going to be when he's a boy again. And he peels it off, and he's finally ready for Aslan to take him. And Aslan has this magical pool that throws him into the pool once he's a boy. And if he's a boy again, he'll stay as a boy. But he peels off the skin. He says to Aslan, I'm ready. And Aslan says, you're not ready. Look at yourself. He looks, and all the scales have grown back in that split second. He's like, oh, okay. He does it again. He does this three times. And then a third time, he's desperate and crying. He's like, is this some kind of joke? I'm like peeling and peeling this off, but I'm still a dragon. And in British language, the lion says, I have to undress you. I have to take off your scales. You have to let me do it. And the dragon lies down, belly side up. And Aslan takes one claw and pushes it into his chest and pierces through. And Eustace screams, thinking that Aslan's going to kill him. But Aslan starts tearing. He tears deeper. And he pulls off the scales fully. And it burns and it hurts. But he says there's a pleasantness and a pleasure of feeling that nasty scales coming off, like a scab that's healed, that peels off. And it finally peels off, and his skin is tender and red. And the armband is there. He sees it. And before he even says a word about going into the pond, Aslan takes him by the back of his neck and throws him into the pool. His armband falls off. He's clothed again, and Aslan reunites him with his family and friends, and he recounts the story. And Lewis does a beautiful explanation of what it's like to obey. Sometimes it feels like, in small ways, it feels good. But true obedience feels like you're dying. You sometimes wonder if God's the one that's killing you. And it hurts, leaves you tender, leaves you sore. But true obedience, thorough obedience, speedy obedience, that kind of obedience undoes the curse, so that the curse can't even put its hand on you. We worship a God who was humiliated, who is obedient. His name is Jesus Christ. And he was stripped. He was torn. And he hung on the cross. Not because he was disobedient, but because we were disobedient. He allowed himself to be torn. He allowed himself to experience the full brunt of God's wrath, so that we would not be destroyed, because we could not stand under it. And he drank that cup of wrath to the last drop. And now he washes and wipes away all our sins with his blood. And he gives us his righteousness. He clothes us with himself, so that when God sees us, he sees us pure and clean and radiant like his Son. And the more dirtier you are, the more you realize how wonderful it is. To the degree that you see how far you've broken God's heart, how far you've lived away from his will, to that same degree you see how much he's been radically generous for you. And when you get there, that has to happen first for you to obey. That is what this passage is talking about. That is what the Christian life is about. God's grace always, always precedes our obedience. It's God's grace that allows us to obey, or to even want to obey. And we can be incredibly grateful to God. He is generous with that grace. Let's pray. I want to give you just 30 seconds to confess to God a sin that you're struggling with, a struggle, a conflict, forgiveness that God is calling you to forgive that you just can't do. And confess to Him your need for His grace. Confess to Him your need for freedom and deliverance. Confess to Him that you're looking and needing for life and that you recognize that God is the only source of life. Confess that because of Christ, you believe that your sins have been washed away, that the power to obey is now in your heart by God's grace through the Holy Spirit. Now ask that you would not give up in enduring in adversity, but give you renewed strength and renewed hope. Gracious God, we pray that you would look upon our disordered hearts, that you would look at our desires and our hateful lusts, our marks of unbelief, and may the pure light of truth brighten our souls. Fill us with your glory. Be our comfort. Be our light. Be our guide. Sanctify us. Help us to see the cross and show me the wounds of Christ. Lord Jesus, help us to hate the nature of evil, to flee the power of Satan. But also may we see at the cross that our nails that fixed Christ, the cords that held him there, the thorns that tore him, the sword that pierced him, brought us righteousness and forgiveness. And so help us to find in Christ's death the reality of the greatness of his love for us. Help us to see with clear knowledge and clarity that our atonement is achieved, that satisfaction has been made, that guilt is done away, that our debt is paid, our sins are forgiven, our person is redeemed, our soul is saved, that hell is vanquished, heaven is opened, and an eternity of love from God is now ours. Help us to see these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.